so thankful for your word, for the love that you have for us, for the love that we have for one another. We pray that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us, that you would anoint the reading, the study of your word this evening. We pray that we would receive it eagerly, like a man, like a hungry man sitting at a table, ready to devour the meal that will nourish him. We know without your word, we are not nourished spiritually, that we cannot grow unless we take your word into our lives, that your word is to our spirit what food is to our flesh. May we hunger, thirst for you, which we find through the study of your word. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. There is a distinct change in chapter 3 in the book of Colossians. Up until this point, Paul has been talking a lot about theology, specifically the theology of who Jesus is. And I think that our study of Colossians 1 and 2, we've had a pretty good understanding that Jesus is greater than any of us could ever even begin to imagine. You can imagine the greatness, the awesomeness of God, the awesomeness of Jesus as the Son of God, God in who came in the flesh, died for our sins, and rose again, and be pretty sure that we could never really comprehend how awesome he is. At least that's what I got as I made my way through these two chapters once again. Just a reminder of how incredible, how big God is, how awesome he is, and how we ought to be awestruck by the living God. And then he made two statements in chapter 2, which I want to revisit quickly. The first one is in verse 17, where he says, "But the substance is of Christ." He was speaking about those who teach the philosophies of the world and false doctrines, and came back and said, "Listen, you can get caught up in legalism and what you do for God and dead works, but the substance is in Jesus, and that's what really matters." The other is in verse 10 of chapter 2, where he says, "And you are complete in him." You are complete in Jesus and Jesus alone. If somehow you feel like there is an emptiness in your life, if somehow you feel like there is something missing, it is more of Jesus that you need. What you need to do is figure out how to get closer to him, how to be more in love with him, how to surrender yourself more to him, how to get more of Christ in our lives, because the substance is in Christ and you and I are complete in him. I love a connected verse, 1 Timothy 3:16, which tells us that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God, is profitable for reproof, for doctrine, for correction, that the man of God would be thoroughly equipped, complete, lacking in nothing. The way we draw closer to Christ, who is everything, and we are complete in him, is through the study of his word, which speaks of him and the purpose of God's word to bring us to Jesus, to reveal to us who he is and bring him to us. Now in chapter 3, after developing this tremendous aspect in the theology of whom God is, now in chapter 3, we get to our behavior. If this is true about God and who he is and we are complete in him and he is the substance, then how should you and I live? We ought to live worthy of the calling that we have received. We ought to live different than the world. The Bible says, "Come out from among them and be separate." We are not to live for the things that this world lives for. And it becomes obvious when we understand who Christ is, because that's emptiness. There is an emptiness involved in them. Those are the things that we came out of. And it is a tragedy when you and I start to turn our hearts back towards the things of this world as if they can somehow fulfill our needs. The very reason we came to Christ is because the vast majority of us here had emptied the world of anything that it had to offer. If there is one thing that I understand clearly from my experience of walking away from the Lord, I walked away from the Lord for a year when I was 18 years old. When I came back, I knew that that world had nothing to offer me. I knew it clearly. Well, I met the Lord when I was 14. In the back of my mind was perhaps the concept or the idea that maybe there's something out there in the world that the world would have that could fulfill me and could satisfy me. It took me less than a year to realize that this world has nothing. And if we don't live our lives, if we don't live what we believe, you can present what you believe vigorously. You can defend what you believe, and a lot of people do, vigorously. But if you don't demonstrate what you believe, then it will not mean anything. You can preach it, you can defend it, but if you don't demonstrate it in your life, then the world around you doesn't see it. And that's what we're called to do. As the salt of the earth, as the light of the world, we demonstrate Christ, listen, to a lost and hurting and a desperate world. You know how much pain is out in the world. Do you know how you know that? You know how I know how much pain is out in the world? Because I have faced pain. Because you have suffered. You have faced pain. And you are no different than the world that is out there who so desperately needs Jesus. This isn't about you living a life in such a way that you can become comfortable, living the most comfortable life that you can have. This is about us being called to make a difference to those who need to come to Jesus, who so desperately need Him. And we need to demonstrate that which we have been given, or it doesn't mean anything to us. We are no different than any religious group in the Bible Belt or anywhere else in the world who goes to church on Sunday after getting drunk on Saturday night. Who goes to church like a country song. There's a couple of them that will have a list of a man's life, and it talks about the, you know, getting drunk or cheating and then going to church on Sunday. That to the world is often what church is about. It's about, you know, you got to have your fire insurance paid. You got to go to church. You want to be religious. But I'm going to live like everybody else. Well, of course, God speaks against that. And of course, you and I are to live in such a way that our lives demonstrate the love of Christ to those who are around us, which is what you have been called to do. You and I are called to minister, to live our lives in such a way that people are drawn to Christ in us. Now, after developing this tremendous picture of Jesus, in verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul says, if then, and the word if there, sometimes the English translations will translate the word if when it really should be since. An example of that is in John 14, where it says, Jesus says, if I go away, I will come again. There's no question as to whether or not he's going away. He's saying, since I'm going away, I am going to come back again. That's the meaning of this word if here. If then, since then, you were raised with Christ. And he developed that clearly in chapter 2. That just as Jesus came out of the grave, we have been raised with him now to live the new life that he's called us to. He says, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. We are to not seek the things of this earth. We'll see that contrast in a moment. We're not to seek the things of this earth, but we are to seek the things that are above, the things that are eternal. The Bible tells us in Corinthians, eye has not seen and ear has not heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But the Spirit has begun to reveal these things to us. We cannot imagine what eternity is going to be like, what heaven is going to be like, what God has for you here and now, and what God has for you throughout all of eternity. We are to set our mind on the things that are above, and first and foremost, Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And so we are to set our minds on Christ. That is what we live for. That is who we live for. We are, Ephesians tells us, really making this exact same point. Since all the theological points that Paul made in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, are true, then you and I are to live for those things that are eternal and not to be caught up in the things that are here upon this earth. It goes on to say in verse 2, set your mind on the things above and not on things on the earth. Man spends his time living for the things of this earth. And because we haven't achieved all of our goals, we sometimes can feel, if I could just achieve all of my goals here, then I would be happy. If I could just make as much money as I want to make, I would be happy. I would be fulfilled. If I could just be successful in the business that I'm in to this level, I would be happy and I would be fulfilled. We somehow think that we're just missing it. If we just get more of the world, certain parts of the world, then we'll be happy and fulfilled. But tell me, why is it that the most miserable among us are the most successful? Why is it that the worst marriages on planet Earth are those who have the most money, are those who have the most fame? Why is it those very things that we seek, that we think will fulfill us, when those people find them, they become engrossed in them to the point that many of them are so weird that we spend our time reading about them or checking up on them? Like Michael Jackson, who achieved one of the highest pinnacles that you could in music and became one of the weirdest people on planet Earth. And so often that is the case. They achieve. And when we say, well, I know that, we say, listen, I know money can't make you happy. What you drive can't make you happy. The house you're in can't make you happy. Being successful in worldly areas can't make you happy. I'm not going to be fulfilled. I'm going to be empty. But let me try. I just want to try it. I know it can't make me happy, but I just want to see if I can get there. Knowing that those things for many of us are unobtainable, but if we could obtain them, they would make us happy anyway. When Christ is holy, attainable. The things of Jesus we can obtain and we can receive and we can learn to live our lives according to the godliness that He wants us to live them. And we can be completely fulfilled. We are pilgrims here on this earth. We don't have tall black hats with buckles on the front. We didn't prepare a meal with the native Indians. But we are pilgrims. We are sojourners. We don't belong here. This is not your home. Earth is not your home, Christians. Heaven is your home. Too often we set our minds on the things of this earth that are here and that God gives us for us to live and to enjoy while we're here, but not for us to live for those things. But to know that we are eternal and that we need to make decisions here today that are going to affect us in the eternal. That we will be rewarded in the eternal, living certain ways in the eternal, not here on this earth. Verse 3, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now again, he's just reiterating what we already learned in chapter 2. You died with Christ, you have risen with Christ, and now we are to live as if all of these things are true, with our mind set upon Him. And I love the fact that it says that my life is hidden in Christ, with Christ in God. My life, my livelihood, who I am, is hidden in God, in Christ. And it cannot be found by the enemy. It cannot be found by this world that is an enemy of Him. My life is bound up in Jesus. It is hidden in Him. And I love the way that is put. No wonder people in the world do not understand us at all. No wonder they're clueless. They can't find out what we're really about, because it's hidden in Christ and in God. And it isn't until you find yourself in Christ and in God that you have a good understanding of what we are all about. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What a verse. When Christ, who is our life, appears. Can you make that statement? Is that you? Do you say, when Jesus, who is my life, appears? Do you long for him? Do you wait for him? Do you watch for him? It's popular today to mock the rapture of the church. And I'm not talking about the world now. I'm talking about the church. And yet Jesus said, watch and be ready and wait. Much of the church today is not watching for the return of Jesus, is not waiting for the return of Jesus, and they're not ready for the return. If Jesus is our life, then we long for that day when the sky will part and Jesus will come through in all of his glory. And we who are alive and remain will meet him in the air and will forever be with the Lord. Paul said, behold, I give you a mystery. We will not all die, but some of us will be changed in a moment and in a twinkling of an eye. And this corruptible will put on incorruptible. This mortal will put on immortality. And then we will say, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Longing for the return of Jesus. Now also hear where it says, and when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The appearance of Christ here is the returning to the earth in all of his glory. And we as Christians are with him because of the rapture of the church. We have gone to be with him. And now as he comes back, the Bible says he comes back with 10,000s upon thousands. We are riding with him. Jesus said, I quoted the verse earlier in John 14:1. He said, if I go away, since I go away, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also. That is a promise to every believer. Whether or not you have died, or whether you are alive. If you have died, then Jesus will come back, and your bodies will be reunited with your souls, or with your spirits in Christ. I don't understand how all of that works. I don't understand how we're in heaven and we're clothed, meaning that we have some kind of a body, and then I will be reunited with this body, hopefully looking a lot different than what it looks now. Or is that earthly thinking? Huh? And I am reunited with it, but there is the day when all of us will experience the rapture. Those of us that go on and die, and those of us that are alive when it takes place. We will appear with him in glory. What a day. What a day when Jesus says, it's time for me to establish my kingdom upon this earth. And he rides upon that white horse, and King of Kings and Lord of Lords is written on his thighs. He goes on to say, therefore, since you're going to appear with him in glory, therefore mortify, put to death, kill your members, which are of the earth. Fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. He begins with the negative. Next week, we're going to see him turn to the positive. These are the things we're to take off. These are the things that we're not to be involved in. Next week, we'll see what we're supposed to put on. Sometimes you've got to get negative before you can get positive. I know that goes against the positive thinking philosophies that are out there. But sometimes you got to get negative first, and there are certain things that we have to put off. Putting off here, he lists sexual sin first of all. Fornication, uncleanliness, passions, and evil desire are all four sexual sins. We do not have to give in to the sexual sin that the world presents and tries to tell us that we have no control over them. Now, I am so thankful that the Bible tells us that if we sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So thankful that in Isaiah, God said, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sin be as scarlet, I'll make it as white as snow. Though it be as red as crimson, I'll make it like wool. I'm so thankful that God's word tells us that there is forgiveness with God and that God is ready to forgive. and that God hears our prayers and forgives us. All powerful verses so that you and I know that any sexual sin that we have ever been involved in is covered in the blood. And that we can make it right now. That we just need to say, Lord, forgive me. And God forgives us. That is good for us to know. It is good for us to understand. Because every one of us in this room needs that. Why? Because we're human. Because we're part of humanity. Because the sex drive has been given to us by God so that the earth would be populated. That doesn't mean we have to be controlled by it. But certainly we have to learn how to control it. And that means that we're going to have failures while we're learning how to control it. We need to understand. We don't want to be involved in fornication, which is the word porneia. We get the word pornography from it. We need to turn from these things. We need to make things right. We need to make sure we don't have harbored sin in our lives. Especially, well, any kind of sin. I was going to say especially sexual sin. But I don't really mean that. Any sin, we need to make sure that we don't have harbored in our lives. What do I mean by that? You are struggling with sin. Your sin may be anger, malice, it may be lust. You're struggling with that. At a certain point you can go, you know what? It's just who I am. It's just what I'm going to do. It's going to be okay. I'm going to do this. I'll ask God to forgive me and it's going to be all right. You have now harbored sin in your life. You need to combat sin. You need to fight it. You need to say, Lord, I'm sorry. I've blown it again. I don't want to do this. I want to live for you as I'm supposed to live. God will forgive you as many times as you will go to him with that heart. But as soon as you say, I think I'll have this in my life. I think I'm going to go ahead and keep this access. I'm not going to get accountability for my computer. I'm going to have this door open so I can continue to feed my flesh in this sinful area. Then you have harbored that sin. And the question then is, I don't know if it's so much of a question of whether or not you can be forgiven or whether or not that's going to get out of control and consume you. The Bible says if you sow to the whirlwind, you will reap from the whirlwind. The Bible says, can a man take fire into his bosom and not be burned? That's a great question. You ever sit around a campfire and think, you know what, I'm just going to go ahead and pile that up on my lap. No, because there's going to be a lot of pain. And if you harbor these things in your life, that which is done in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. And so you battle it. You fight it. You need to struggle against sin. Greg Laurie said years ago, there are a lot of people who don't struggle against sin. They just give in to it. Struggle against sin? I never struggle against sin. I just give in to sin. We need to struggle against it. We need to understand, you know what? I have a sinful nature. That sinful nature drives me towards ungodly things, and I need to fight against that so I can offer these things to God in a way that is pure. And knowing that if I do blow it, that I have forgiveness from him. He then goes on to covetousness. Covetousness is near the end of the Ten Commandments. And yet it can cause people to commit all of the Ten Commandments. To be covetous is not just seeing something that you want that drives you. Covetous is having to have something or believing that you are fulfilled and satisfied by what you possess. Jesus said, speaking of covetousness, your life does not consist of the things that you possess. When I was a teenager, I assume it's the same everywhere, growing up in Albuquerque. As a teenager, that who made us what we were, at least we thought, was our cars. So, you know, we'd have our cars, work on them. I had a couple of hot rods during that time. Also, I thought that who made me what I was having a girl that I was dating. I learned later on how shallow those things are. No matter what car you drive, pretty soon all it does is get you from A to B, and you don't want to drive it anyway. Isn't that true? Sooner or later, your life doesn't consist of that which you don't have, house, car, person. But that's what covetousness is. It causes us to say, if I could just get that house, if I could just have that car, if I could just get that person, if I could just get rid of this guy and get that other guy, then I would be happy. Now, what does he say about covetousness? It's idolatry. That desire to have and have and have and have is idolatry because it gets in the way of God and it drives us. He goes on to say, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. It is these sins that God is judging the world for. How is it that we as Christians can somehow think that it's okay for us to be involved in them? Verse 7, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Hey, you know what they're like. I know what it's like. We lived in them. We were in the world. We came out of the world. Very, very few of us lived a super sheltered life. Maybe some of you have. Very few. We came out of the world. We know what it's all about. We realized that it couldn't satisfy and fulfill, and that's why we invited Jesus into our lives. That's why we fell in love with Him. And that's why it's such a travesty when we turn back to those things. Jesus says, when you put your hands to the plow, don't look back. And anyone who does is not worthy to be my disciple. That we would somehow put our hands to the plow, begin to do the work that God has called us to do, and then say, boy, the world, I just long for the world, the things of the world. We were in them. If we can, memory is a funny thing. You hear a song on the radio, and all of a sudden you get nostalgic. Happens to all of us. Oh, I remember that song. I remember what life was like back then. I can remember that. But you don't really remember. You remember it's almost like a good thing. It's almost like that nostalgic feeling. You don't remember the pain and the suffering and the sorrow and the emptiness. You just have a fond feeling for some memory in the past. We came out of the world. We know the emptiness that's there. None of us need to be convinced of it. Verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off these. Gives us another list. Anger, wrath, malice. Blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Now, I love that all these are coupled together. First of all, we know it's possible to be angry and sin not. Jesus turned over the tables in the temple. He was angry, but he didn't sin. It's possible to get angry, but we're not to sin when we do. Sometimes anger drives us to make the right decision. I think about here at the church when we identify that there's a wolf in our midst and we have to take them out. Oftentimes, there's a real anger that arises among the pastors. Now, you could sin with that anger. You could say, as often is said, by the way, in jest, let's go lay hands on him. We find out what they did and how they're trying to take advantage of someone in the church. That shepherd heart comes up within us. And as we talk about it, we go, man, and we get a little angry and we remove them from the church. But that anger drives us to do what is right. Got to make sure. And even though we care about them, even though we would love to see them come to Christ, even though we know they're not the enemy, Satan is the enemy, we cannot have a wolf that would remain in our presence because it'll devour the sheep. So that anger drives you to do what's right. Same is true with our kids. Our kids are doing something, we get angry about it. It just drives you to make a right decision for them that's going to protect them, but you can't let the anger get out of control. You can't respond to that anger. You are angry, but without sin, which as soon as you get to the outburst of anger, now you're in the sin part. Dealing with those things, though, sometimes it's necessary. Even though it looks angry, or even though it is out of anger. It says anger, wrath, which is a seething, deep kind of an anger, malice. When you are angry towards someone, you begin to seethe towards them, you want bad things to happen to them. That's malice. When you desire for someone to be hurt, to have bad things, and it's always wrong, except if it's directed towards Satan. I think. Might be a little bit of a personal opinion on my part, but I think it's true. You have to examine wanting to see someone hurt and destroyed. You have an ex-husband? You have malice towards him? You know the kind of prayers, may God break all of the teeth in your mouth, as David prayed about his enemies, I hope bad things happen to you. I hope you get nausea and lockjaw at the same time. The truth is they're really not the enemy. Satan is. They could be set free. You say, no, not my ex-husband. No, they could be set free. Jesus can touch anyone and call anyone. Putting off. This is just the idea of taking these off. Take off anger. Take off wrath. Take off malice. And take off blasphemy. Which is speaking against God. Choosing God's name in vain. It doesn't just mean cursing with God's name, but it also means using God's name without a meaning behind it or using it as a curse substitute. Saying God, just God, is to use it in vain and is blasphemy against the greatest one that has ever existed and ever lived. We put those things off, and some of us are in just such a habit of doing them that we need to pray, God, remind me when I do it. Let me just not do those things anymore. Maybe some try to substitute. I say "ga," I don't say God. It might be better just not to do them at all because you end up making a mistake. Filthy language. There are several passages that tell us that we as Christians are to not have filthy language. You would think that that would be a given. You would think as Christians we'd understand that. All right, cussing, bad. Loving people, good. Cussing, bad. Generous towards the poor, good. Cussing, bad. However, that's not always the case, I found. I found there are those that, you know, this is the argument. You know what? Church isn't always G-rated. Christians aren't always G-rated. Sometimes you're R-rated. Sometimes you cuss. Well, you go ahead and make that argument before the Lord if you would like, but the Bible tells us, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. And here it says, putting away all filthy language. Just get rid of it. We don't need it. The world needs it. We don't need it. Let's put it off. It goes on in verse 9 to say, do not lie to one another. You know, lying, it's all about presenting ourselves. We want to present ourselves in such a way that people are impressed with us. It's Facebook and Twitter, by the way. We present ourselves in Facebook in the way that we want to be seen. We pick out our best looking pictures to put up on Facebook. The ones that make me look fat, getting rid of that one. The ones that look funky, I'm not putting that up on Facebook. But here is one that makes me look like a Robert Redford. I'm putting that one up. Yes, I'm a great looking guy here. We present ourselves daily. It's almost as if in the remaking of someone. There's that desire to be liked by people, to be known by people. So we exaggerate things and so we lie. Just put all of those things away. Don't lie to one another. By the way, there's never a commandment that says do not lie, right? The commandment is against bearing false witness. That's the evil of lying. The evil of lying is that I say something that slanders you. And oftentimes, we lie by slandering other people because that makes us look better. The root of lies is trying to puff myself up. If I am truly humble, then I don't need to lie because I'm not trying to present someone to you that is not true. In truth, the Bible says all men are liars. We've all lied, haven't we? I almost said I used to lie. That would have been a lie as well. Because again, we all lie. My dad had a serious honest streak. My dad was just, you know, you be honest. You're supposed to be honest. You're never supposed to tell a lie. Did your parents ever say this to you? Listen, if you tell me the truth, I'll deal with it. But if you lie to me, then you're going to pay. That was my dad. So what does God do? God gives him a son who is a little liar. I told my dad so many lies. I came home after school one day. Who knows why? Why did I do this? Did I want attention? I don't know. I haven't figured it out. But I got home and I said, Dad, I saw a rattlesnake. It almost bit me. We went looking for that rattlesnake for hours until I almost said to my dad, okay, I lied. Beat me. Go ahead, just beat me because I lied. Who knows why we tell lies, but don't lie to one another. And the big evil is lying about people. making statements that stretch the truth, making statements that make them look bad so that you can look good, because we want everybody to think good of us. We're always the heroes of our stories. That's a danger of being a pastor, by the way. You're always the hero of your stories whenever you tell them, yes, I did this, and then I did that, and I said this, and aren't I amazing? Yes. A lot of lies are told from pulpits, I'll tell you that. There's never been one from this pulpit. All right, maybe there has. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. It's the deeds of the old man. I'm in Christ. The person that I am is in Christ. I don't need to impress you guys with who I am or how amazing I am. You don't need to impress me with who you are or how amazing you are. We have Christ. Let's put those things off. Two more verses and I'm late, so we got to hurry through them. And have put on the new man, who is renowned in knowledge, or who renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created us. So we put on the new man who's renewed by the knowledge of God. Verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. It's another great verse to underline, Mark to highlight. Christ is all and in all. That's awesome for us to know. We are to put off those things of the flesh and put on Jesus. And next week, we will get to the specific lists of the things that we are to put on once we take off these other things. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we're thankful that we can gather together here and study the Bible, that you encourage our hearts and you speak to us. We are thankful that we have forgiveness for our sins, because which one of us can go through a list like this and say, none of these sins affect me. I don't ever have them. I don't ever struggle with them. We all do. We're thankful for your forgiveness, but we also want to put these things off. And we confess to you our weakness in not being able to put these things away. We thank you, Lord, again. May we be obedient. And we realize that with your command in your word comes the power to be able to live those things. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.